6 years ago, when I came along with my colleague, Dr. Bruce Fong, one of those very early discussions that we had just meeting each other for the first time, we said that we wanted DTS Houston to be a very diverse campus. We wanted God to just to use us to do some things in the city that would reflect the glory of God. And I'm so glad that we have begun that process. But there was a lady, a student, I won't tell you her name, a female student who came in my office one day just in tears. And here's what she said. She said, "Dr. Bolden, I'm a THM student. I'm preparing myself for ministry. Been here at the time 3 or 4 years. I've done the study. And yet when I go back to my local church, I'm not even allowed to teach Sunday school." And it hurt me deeply. Here it is, a sister in the Lord, gifted with passion, with a calling upon her life, preparing herself. But because of her gender, the doors were closed for her. And so I pray today that as we talk about partnering, how can we better partner as brothers and sisters in Christ, that you will hear my heart in the words of these panelists that we have put together. But we want to make sure that when this whole thing is over, that none of us can pat ourselves on the back and say that we did anything. But to God be the glory. Great things he has done. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I come saying thank you for a dream come true. At least to begin to start broaching the subject of rediscovering how men and women can partner together in ministry for your glory and for your honor. So may what we say today be pleasing in your eyes. And in the end, with one voice, we can all say, God did it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm your moderator, Sandra Vaughn. I'm an associate professor of media arts and worship on the Dallas campus. And I teach a class in gender in the church on the Dallas campus. And years ago, as I was driving in on my first day of class to teach, I was thinking through what I was preparing to say. And I usually start with, men and women are made in the image of God. And I thought, is that just so basic? I'm going to insult these seminary students that they don't know that. And I thought, I just better make sure everybody knows. So I open to Genesis and read about how man and woman are made in the image of God. And a woman on the front row raised her hand. Are you saying I'm already in the image of God? I said, well, I'm not saying that. Genesis is saying that. I don't have to be married to image God? No. I don't have to have children to fully image God? She turns around, did you all know that? And they're like, yeah. She burst into tears. It was the best news she had heard in a long time because she thought she had to find a husband in order to fully image God. Because her church had been so concerned about warning of the dangers of radical feminism, so concerned about liberalism, that a conservatism had crept in the back door and she didn't even know who she was. And so that is part of our challenge today, is we want to be biblical, but we also want to recognize sometimes there's a difference between being biblical and conservative culture and liberal culture, and you know, where is that place? So I'm the general editor of this new book, Vindicating the Vixens. I don't get any profits from it. That's not why I'm telling you that. But I was on the radio last week with an announcer who said, you know, if I had talked to you a year ago about women of the Bible and some of the things that the authors of this book are saying, I would have assumed that you were a radical feminist. But since Me Too and Church Too, I realize we really have a problem in the church. And we need our women to be partnering with our men. And I'm listening now. And we're seeing that really across the church in America. So I want to introduce our panelists first of all. The first one on my left is Dr. Glenn Kreider. He's a professor of theology at DTS Dallas, and he's the author of God With Us and a contributing author on Vindicating the Vixens. He did the Eve chapter. Dr. Jim Howard, I wrote these in the wrong order, so we'll get back to Sharifa. Jim Howard is I'm not skipping you.
Doctor.
Yeah. She's like, I did it without the work. You're like, tell me how that was done. Yeah. Dr. Jim Howard is the senior pastor of Dillon Community Church and in Dillon, Colorado. He got his PhD in New Testament at DTS, and he's also on the adjunct faculty at Denver Seminary over their DMIN program. And then Sharifa Stevens got her THM at DTS, and she was a writer for a long, how many years at Insight for Living? 4 years, does terrific exegesis, and now is like freelance writer, and she's also a contributing author. She did the Vastity chapter in Vindicating the Vixens. Barbara Newman is known to many of you because she's here on the Houston campus. She got her DMIN here at DTS, and she's an adjunct professor in the Educational Ministries and Leadership Department, and she's also the co-author of Organic Mentoring. Willie Bolden, whom you also know, is really, this is his brainchild. So he's the one that we're grateful to for the invitation to be here today. And he's the executive director of communication and church relations here in Houston. And he's also an adjunct professor in the EML department here in Houston. So if you would welcome our panelists, please. So I want to begin by asking Glenn Kreider, if you would tell us about your journey on the issue of men and women partnering in ministry and sort of how has your thinking emerged on this issue?
So in order to make sure I stay within the 25 minutes she gave me, I sketched out
some notes.
sitting up here looking around the room, this is a moving experience for me as I look around and see students who I had in class here years and years and years ago, very early in my trips down here. Thanks for coming. I was born into a complementarian family back before we knew what that word meant. But I learned pretty quickly that my family and the families in the church didn't really operate according to a hierarchical structure. My mother is a strong woman, and she had a lot of influence on what happened in our family, if for no other reason than if she didn't get her way, we didn't eat. I grew up in a church that took the Bible seriously, and we interpreted it literally. We practiced non-resistance and pacifism because Jesus did say, give to whoever asks and turn the other cheek. Women didn't wear jewelry because Paul told Timothy, and women didn't wear pants because Deuteronomy says women should not wear men's clothes and pants are men's clothes. And since the Bible multiple times commanded us to greet one another with a holy kiss, we practiced same sex holy kiss. We didn't kiss the other, which was really kind of weird. And it was one of the reasons I was not really eager to join the church, because that meant on Sunday morning, walking out of the sanctuary, I had to kiss the pastor on the mouth.
Sorry.
This church had, because the Bible says so. This church had a male pastor, one male deacon, and male song leaders with a pitch pipe, because we didn't use instruments, because they're not in the Bible either. I asked the pastor why we don't use instruments when instruments are all over the Bible, and he said, tradition. I appreciated that answer. It was a true one. Only the pastor was allowed to ascend the pulpit. I did one time as a Bible college student. They invited me back to speak, and it was an intimidating experience to ascend that holy place. When other men spoke, they were down on the floor, and women, when they spoke, were down on the floor. And regularly women spoke, they just didn't preach. When I got into my early Sunday school teachers were women. In youth group, our leaders were women. I got married to in my childhood, the men sat on one side, the women on the other. Women sat on the left, the men on the right. My mother broke that tradition, sat on the right side with my dad. I don't think my dad ever sat on the left side of the church, even 40 years later in a Bible church. Then I got married to a woman, and she didn't read the Bible the same way I do. She was Methodist. She wore jewelry and pants, but her kisses are still holy. I attended a Bible college with DTS roots where I was taught to read the Bible with a little more sophistication. I learned that most Christians don't think we should kiss one another and that women can cut their hair and wear jewelry and makeup. I arrived at DTS a decade after women were first admitted and a couple of years after they were admitted to the THM degree, which was the majority degree when I came. And by this time, I was feeling a bit of tension because I was trying to be consistent. And I was having a really hard time making sense of the inconsistencies I saw all around me. I was not entirely comfortable with the seminary's position, although I submitted to it because that's what you do if you're a Christian. And then one of my classmates, following an extensive study by the faculty, was appointed the first female faculty member the year that I graduated, Lucy Mabry Foster, who taught counseling courses. The counseling degree graduation award is named after her. I don't have time to describe the slow and incremental changes and the people who walked with me during those periods of those last couple of decades. That would take the rest of the day. Today, I remain a complementarian. I remain committed to the position of the institution, that the office of elder is limited to men, and the institution's position that the office of senior pastor, which, by the way, is not in the Bible, is also limited to men. But I'd prefer to use my last couple of minutes to talk briefly about how this conversation ought to proceed, and it's a perfect list. There are seven. One is, there is a great deal of diversity in the Christian community within evangelicalism and at DTS on this position, and recognizing that is an incredibly important first step. Number two, we very seldom have conversations about men in ministry. I think we should. There are, in fact, qualifications for ministry that, quite frankly, some of our male students can't meet. Could we open that conversation once in a while? Number three, I observe that most conversations about men focus on opportunities, while most conversations about women focus on limitations and restrictions. And that seems odd to me. Maybe we ought to flip the script. Number four, women in ministry is not an issue. It's about people. And we've got to change the conversation from some attempt to solve an issue and actually to look in the faces of people who are involved in the conversation. Number five, there are things more important than being right. I don't mean by that that we ought to be wrong. We already are. There are things more important than proving a point. And if the way I argue for a position dehumanizes or abuses another human being, then I'm wrong, even if my position is right. Love one another remains the greatest apologetic for the gospel, and it is what Jesus calls us to do and be. Number six, the way we read the Bible matters. I was taught to read the Bible from a position of privilege. I've only recently begun to understand that I bring no privilege to the biblical story. I am a Gentile, a sinner, an outsider. I bring nothing to God but need. I have no privilege when I read the biblical story. That begins to change things for me. And our number seven, our hermeneutic matters. I was taught in Bible college and at Dallas Seminary to read the text looking at the details of the text, because every word is from God. Every word matters, and the author wouldn't have used that word if he didn't or she didn't mean to use that word. Every word matters. I read the biblical story of creation and fall for years before I noticed that Eve is not the first woman's name. Her name is Adam, according to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 5. It's Adam, the male, who's also named Adam, who changed her name. That's, I think, significant. Shameless plug for the book. I read I read Genesis 16 for years before I noticed that Hagar is Abraham's wife, the mother of his first child, that God appeared to her and gave her all the promises he gave to Abram. I read 1 Corinthians for years before I noticed that in chapter 11, Paul praised the Corinthians for holding on to the traditions that he had taught them, among which is that women pray and speak authoritatively as prophets in the church. That's in Corinth, where there's not a whole lot of praise in either 1 or 2 Corinthians. And I read 1 Timothy 2 for years before I noticed the command that women should be taught, that women should learn. I'm grateful for my institution. I'm grateful for the development and change and progress in my institution. It took over 50 years for women, for DTS. I could have finished that sentence as if I intended it. Well, let me finish the sentence I started, which isn't what I intended to say. It took over 50 years before women were admitted to the student body at Dallas Seminary, and it took almost another 20 years before the first woman was hired. I'm grateful for Carolyn Custis James. I'm grateful for Lucy Mayberry Foster. I'm grateful for all the women who have blazed a trail at DTS. And I'm grateful for an institution that's willing to read and reread the Bible and to recognize that change sometimes, although painful, is necessary.
Thank you. Sure. Dr. Howard, how do you walk elders through an investigation of ways to better partner with men and women in ministry?
Run. Nope, just kidding. When I came to our church, I was not expecting during the candidating process and the interviewing process, every single meeting without exception, people wanted to know why we don't have women in leadership. And that was not what I was expecting. And so when I accepted the position of senior pastor, it's a community church, so we have every denomination you can imagine in the congregation, including all our elders, all male elders. They asked me quickly, soon, if I would take them through a study of why we should or should not have women elders. And I said, not on your life. I said, we have a lot of work to do in the meantime, not to mention healing, because the congregation was wounded and somewhat fractured when I got there. But I said, we have some basic questions to answer. And let me say, I'm really grateful to DTS for my THM and PhD. Very, very grateful. The longer I am away from it, the more grateful I become. And one of the things I have come to realize as a pastor is that if you want to be part of the community, you have to engage in the conversation. You have to be willing to talk to all kinds of pastors that are around you. You have to be willing to accept criticism for those that disagree with you, whatever you decide. So I said, we have some basic questions to answer, starting with number one, what are the rules or principles that you use to decide to obey a New Testament command, ignore a New Testament command, or contextualize it, change it so it fits your world today? And the elders said, what do you mean we obey the Bible? And I said, really, where are your slaves? How come your wives are wearing gold jewelry? How come the men aren't lifting their hands, 1 Timothy 2? And I just went down a list of 4 or 5, and they said, well, those are all cultural. Now, this had actually happened. I did not plan this. This is the way God works in my life. I just started laughing, and I said, last weekend, I remember I'm new here in the church, and I said, last weekend, I was out with a bunch of your adult children, and you're the elders of the church, and guess what they told me? Homosexuality is cultural. And one of my elders goes, just like that. I said, 100% of the Bible is cultural. You can never, ever play that card that way. Never. And I said, we make the mistake. Now, I have my PhD from Dallas, and exegesis is a significant chunk of a PhD in New Testament. We make the mistake of assuming that the exegesis done properly leads to proper application. But if you read hermeneutics texts, of which I've read 50 or more, they usually have one little section on application. If you give me, I told the elders, if you give me 5 minutes, I can absolutely convince you that Paul taught that women should wear a symbol of authority on their head. What I can't convince you of is whether we should apply that today or not. Those are a whole different set of principles. So I asked them, so what are the criteria? And they said, we have no idea. We just have done what our senior pastors have told us. And I said, perfect. It just became the Jim Howard Church. Now I can make it, I can convince you of whatever I want. So we spent the first year and a half, 2 years, developing the criteria so that they could make the decision themselves. They could figure it out. Once we decided to get into the discussion, they, of course, wanted to start in the weeds. They wanted to start with 1 Timothy 2 and a few other places. And I said, let's back up and ask some different questions. You know, when Nancy, my wife is in the back there, when Nancy and I get into an argument, maybe one of us says, our teenage daughter is old enough to date, and I say, not on your life. And she says, no, they should be able to, no, it's not going to happen, right? And so we're down in the weeds. We raise the conversation to a place where we find agreement. And so once we do that, then we're able to say, all right, let's figure out what the actual issues are that are causing us to stay down here. So I said, I don't want to start in 1 Timothy 2. In 2,000 years, the church has not resolved that question. We're not going to resolve it. Not, especially since I come from a community church. Half my elders were raised in denominations where they had women elders, and half were raised in denominations where they did not. Let's don't start in the weeds. Let's start a little bit higher on the plane of discussion. Let's start with a couple of, and we framed out 6 questions that took us a year to answer on what were considered the obstacles, pro and con, theological issues, and we dealt with those first. Then, as we dealt with those, I said, all right, our constitution in our church, like many of the churches you will be in if you're not already in them, says on essentials, we will express unity. On non-essentials, we will express what? Liberty, freedom, right? And on all things, we will express charity. I said, all right. So the real question you have to answer is this an essential doctrine? Now, all along, I haven't told them my position. I refuse to tell them my position. And so they wrestled through, and we did a research of church history, and maybe you can help me, but we couldn't find a single council or creed that ever dealt with the issue. And so the elders concluded that this is not an essential doctrine, therefore it's not salvific. We're going to let the congregation decide. And that's how they approached it. So in the process, what we had done is developed a whole way of thinking through theological method in a healthy way, so that now every one of my elders, we have 12, every one of my elders is competent to think through the issues themselves. I said, you guys have been around the block 47 times, the Christian block, and I don't need to teach you. So I refused to tell them my position until they had made their decision. And when they made the decision, then they said, now would you tell us what you think about 1 Timothy 2? So we actually made the decision without ever getting into the weeds, because we asked it. We followed the model of the early church, the regular fidei, and looked at the rule of faith. And we followed a similar model and said, what is this an essential doctrine or not? And we couldn't find any place where the church had ever said it was. I came from a tradition. I have a feeling we have the same background when I heard what you described. And so they made the decision. We maintained unity through the whole process. And we were definitely not unified. We expressed unity, not unanimity, through the whole process, and guarded it. And the church healed and learned how to have civil discourse in the middle of it with people on both sides of the divide.
Thank you, Dr. Howard. Sharifa, what would you like pastors in training to know? You've come through the ranks of a THM program. You've sat with them in class. You've sat under their training. You've been in full-time ministry in a nonprofit. Talk to us.
I'm going to read just so I don't forget anything. Although I just deleted a section. So. There's that. What do I want pastors in training to know? First, thank you Thank you for doing this work. It is such hard and worthy work. No one knows how many hours you agonize over a passage. No one will know how many people you have held as they grieved, or how much passive aggression you have absorbed, or how lonely and isolating this work can be. So thanks. I also wanted to say that pastoring is a gift, and your work cuts through the shallow and the ephemeral. Your work is holy. You invite others into the presence of God. You walk beside them in both rejoicing and tragedy. Shepherding is hard work. It involves knowing your sheep in a nurturing way. When they can't see their way through a situation, a good shepherd's voice leads the sheep to safety. You cannot know your sheep and remain aloof at the same time. I say this because if you don't interact with the women in your classes and your churches, you're missing out. Not only on an opportunity for shepherding, but also an opportunity for an invaluable education. Women, we glorify God. We draw insights from the scriptures. We express ourselves in discussion, in hospitality, in prayer, in exegesis, in worship, in ways that will expand your love for the Lord. We were made to do this. And the reason why I know this, it's not good for man to be alone. Please see women as made in the image of God and co-heirs of an eternal inheritance through Jesus. First, foremost, proceed on that foundation. So many of us women are acknowledged in our churches by who we married or who we birthed. And we love those sacred relationships. But we are children of God, and that designation is eternal. Whether complementarian or egalitarian, pastors who are involved in church governance serve the church better when they receive regular input and perspective from wise and gifted women. There are hurts, challenges, and circumstances that only a woman can handle. Free them to do the work, and then honor them for doing the work that they do.
Thank you. When the Bernie Madoff mess happened, somebody posed the question, you had these all-male boards and all these unethical decisions. What if Wall Street had been filled with all-women boards? So somebody did some research and found out, surprise, women are just as corrupt as men. But what was so the all-male boards weren't that ethical, and the all-women boards, in terms of their decisions, were not that ethical. What was interesting is when boards had men and women together, they made more ethical decisions. Sounds right out of Genesis, doesn't it? And so rather than essentialism of saying, well, women bring nurturing and men bring leadership, and you know, the men, then you have boxes, let's just accept that there's some mystery in that, right? The ways of a man with a woman, it's a mystery. We just know that there's the image of God involved, and he calls us to bear his image together. So Barbara, I would like to ask you, how can men partnering with women strengthen the church and God's mission?
Okay. I'm going to talk about the practical side of all of this and how a partnership might look in the trenches in the church today. So a complementarian approach to ministry begins with mutual respect for the gifts and the strengths that God has given to both genders and an ability to see how those gifts and strengths complement each other. So instead of operating in parallel universes, which is what is happening in a lot of places today, I'm going to talk about the benefits of men and women partnering together. How does that help the church? How does that make ministries stronger? Mature Christian women who have leadership gifts will always bring an ability to think strategically. They are goal-oriented, and they are task-focused. That seems to be part of leadership gift package. So women are going to bring those things, and in a very similar way that men who have leadership gifts do. So I'm going to kind of start with that basic assumption that women can think strategically and be task-focused and goal-oriented in the same way that men are. But women also have other abilities unique to their gender that they can contribute to the partnership. Now, right now I want to stop and say it's never okay to stereotype people. You know, not all men behave in a certain way, and not all women are going to behave in a certain way. But we can see that there are definite trends in each gender, and so I'm going to talk about those additional things that women might bring to a partnership. So first of all, women are really good at creating connections. They do that a couple of ways. The first way is that they create connections between people. Women are the architects of community. They naturally create relationships between people, and this adds relational depth to the church or the ministry. And when there's relational depth, people feel welcomed, they feel like they are liked, and they feel like they belong. So when women are involved, they create an environment that feels more like an authentic community of God's people and less like an organization. Now, why is that important? Well, more and more people today are leaving churches due to the lack of relational depth. So it is an important element, almost a crucial element in church growth today, that churches are able to create authentic communities. So women can help strengthen the church in that way. The second way that women create connections has to do with ideas. Because women tend to be more inductive in their thinking process, they usually listen better, they usually listen longer, and they will listen to more details. Some of you guys are saying, duh, yeah. Okay. Women tend to create conversations that draw more people out, get more ideas, and more opinions on the table. And when there is a rich contribution, they also have the ability to see how some of those ideas might be connected, how some of those ideas might work together. Women are natural collaborators. And so why is that important? Well, most of our next generation folks expect ministry to be collaborative today. And if it's not, they usually don't stick around. Women also strengthen the communication process. Women tend to communicate more often, and they include more information. And this kind of keeps everybody in the loop. And when people feel like they are well informed, then they feel included. They feel important, and there is a sense of unity among the ministry team and maybe even in the church as well when there is good communication. Women are really good at that. Women can also strengthen the emotional support that is available. And what I'm talking about is women have a unique ability to see behind the words. They pick up on nonverbal clues that people give, and they're able to see past what they say. For example, let's say a staff member, you say, you know, how are you? I'm fine. I'm fine. How are you doing? I'm fine. But a woman can often tell, I don't think so. I don't think that person is fine. I think actually they're struggling and they're frustrated, or maybe they're angry, or maybe they're discouraged. Women pick this up a lot faster than the men do, and sometimes the men never pick it up. But women get it. And so how is that helpful? well, women can identify potential people problems faster. And when there's intervention, then you can solve those problems, hopefully, before there's a meltdown or somebody walks in and throws their resignation on the desk and you lose valuable talent. Women can also help the male leadership with a balanced perspective. Now let me explain that. Barna tells us that in the American church today, 60% of the congregation is women. That's the majority. And 80% of the volunteers are women. When women are excluded, when their voices are not heard on a leadership level, what happens is that the male leadership is often unaware of what of the situation with 60% of their congregation. When women are included on the leadership level and their voices are heard, then the male leadership can be in touch with all of their church members and know what's going on with the women. Why is that important? Well, when a family decides to leave a church, if you did an exit interview, you would probably discover that that initiative started with the woman. And she has become unhappy because she feels like the church is not paying attention to her or to her needs. And so she is going to look for another place, and of course she's going to take her family with her. So when women feel overlooked, they're probably going to leave. So that's just some a few of the ways that women can strengthen a church or a ministry. But I want to tell you, I stumbled on some research that was related to all of this. Research has proven that when women are not involved on a leadership level or a partnership level, you typically see poor communication, a lack of support for the people involved, retention problems, and frequent power plays, power struggles that end up in creating conflict. And we all know that conflict can really sabotage God's mission. But when men and women both contribute to various tasks, when they partner together, we often see dynamic, complementarian partnerships that allow the church to have a more holistic approach to accomplishing God's mission of rescuing and restoring his broken creation.
Thank you, Barbara. Dr. Bolden, talk to us, please, about spiritual gifts versus offices and what you see as being gender-based and what isn't.
Let me begin by saying that I've pastored several churches, planted two churches in Southern California. When I arrived in Texas, I took over a church that had a 35-year history, was pastored by a very prominent African-American Bible church pastor. And then in 1995, I planted another church in a suburb of Dallas called DeSoto, and pastored there for about 17 years. Now, over all these years, almost 4 years of pastoring, I learned an awful lot from seminary. I learned an awful lot from the scriptures. But let me maybe shock you that the best things I learned from my wife. And she has taught me what it really means not only to be a good pastor, but she's taught me how to be a good husband. She's taught me how to be a good father. She's taught me how to be a good leader. I value her opinion extremely. But I have to tell you, it wasn't always that way. Once I became a believer, I was raised, I was nurtured in a culture where women were viewed as kind of stay out of the way, deal with the children, stay over there in the corner, and even in the interview process, we'll talk to him, but we don't want to ask you any questions because you're really not that important. Stay at home, deal with the children, and let the men deal with the church. Well, I've come to the realization that that is not extremely effective, but most importantly, that's not really the way that God intended this whole thing to be. Several times you've heard a statement said here, which actually comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, some very classic words we've all heard. God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." But this whole term man, Adam, is basically represented in male and female. And so what God's original intent was for men and women to partner together, to not only have dominion, but also to do all the things that he wanted to be done. And so now I recognize that the best job that I'm able to do, I do that job in partnership with my wife. And I've learned now that I believe in our churches, that's the best way that we can really reflect the image of God, where both male and female are working together for God's glory. Amen?
Amen.
Now, here's what's critical. I've searched and searched and searched. I mean, I've searched. I've tried and tried to find where the Spirit of God gives gifts according to gender. And I haven't found the verses yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that classic verse, verse 11, it says, "The Spirit of God gives as he wills." Which means that there probably are many people in this room right now that are operating outside of the spiritual gift that the Spirit of God gave you. As one person said, that the church knows what direction that the bus should be driving. The bus is going down the right road, but in some cases, the people on the bus are in the wrong seats. And I believe that's because many of us have not spent enough quality time from the pulpit and also in the pews on this whole issue of spiritual gifting. Because I believe that the church will be more effective if we begin to focus more on spiritual gifting rather than gender. Amen. Here's what that means for you as pastors and for people that are not pastors, but you're in local churches. You have to ask yourself the question, first of all, do I know the spiritual gifts? Because I believe we all probably have more than one. Do I know what my spiritual gifts are? Number two, am I operating in that spiritual gift? And watch this, let me shock you. You don't necessarily have to be in a local church to exercise your spiritual gifts. I just said something right there. You all should have just shouted. What I'm trying to say is some leaders are not ready, have not come to the point in their walk to allow you to operate in your area of gifting. But I'm encouraging you, don't allow that to keep you from operating. Because if God has gifted you to preach, preach. If God has gifted you to lead, lead. If God has gifted you to teach, teach. But make sure that you're doing it not for your own glory, but for the glory of the Lord.
Amen.
And I believe if you do, then the Lord will actually, that power will be behind you and that you will accomplish much more than you can try to accomplish on your own. Unfortunately, as you realize that when we talk about an office, the New Testament is clear that there basically were only three offices: the office of apostle, the office of elder, the office of pastor teacher. Well, shall I say? I'll say that there are three even that I would agree that are alive today. And that is apostles that were alive, but not anymore. Elder, pastor teacher, and then deacons. But here's the difficulty. For all of those offices, there are other qualifications that are included in order for you to be appointed over the one of those offices. And yet, when it comes to spiritual gifts, no one needs to appoint you because you've already been appointed by the Spirit of God. Are you with me? As a result of that, I would encourage you, focus more on what you've already been gifted and called and commissioned to do than rather wait for someone to install you into an office which you may not qualify for. Then finally, we need to begin to start having fresh eyes on this subject of men and women partnering together in ministry. It was just a few years ago that there was something going on in our country, and it's kind of a stain on America. It was called slavery. The culture thought it was right, and many churches and church pastors thought it was right. Seminary professors thought it was right. But there were pockets of the church who said, no, we don't believe that this is biblical. We don't believe that this is right. And they began to speak up. And as they spoke up and as they began to lead, some in the culture began to, to join in their voices that it was wrong. But we all know that what happened. It was finally abolished. And so when I think about that, I think about this may be another opportunity for us, the Church of Jesus Christ, rather than to allow the culture to lead us, for us to lead the culture, like those small pockets of Christians who said that slavery was wrong. And here's how we do it. Take a look at the scriptures with fresh eyes, with different eyes, and ask the Spirit of God, show me from your word, because we are people of the book. Show me your word as to what it says about men and women partnering together. And just maybe, we may be a part of something that will outlive us. Maybe some of us in this room will not live to see some of the changes. But guess what? There are a lot of people that didn't live to see the abolishment of slavery, but they were part of the discussion to get it started. So God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Baldwin. Along the lines of what you said, so my husband has the gift of administration, and I have teaching gifts, and he's a DTS grad, and he felt a lot of Christian social pressure to be like the person who's doing the teaching, and he just finally said, you know, that my gifting is behind the scenes, and yours is forward, and thank God he's the most secure man I know, because there were a lot of people who thought that was backwards, because our gifting was pushing against gender expectations. He's like, you know what? Gender expectations get trumped by scripture. And so if my job is to help you flourish in Christ, then I don't have to be your teacher. I can encourage you to go to seminary, or I can encourage you to grow and flourish. And so I appreciate what you had to say about men and women and partnership, because we do sometimes bring those stereotypical expectations and they can be really limiting. I'd like to ask the panelists, if you had any questions you'd like to ask each other, any questions that came up as you were listening to each other.
Dr. Kreider, how did you feel was there ever a point where those traditions in your church got elevated, even though it wasn't said out loud, to the level of scripture?
Yeah, they always do. And that's an overstatement, like all overstatements, for which there are exceptions. But yeah, it was that conversation I had with the pastor when I asked him about music and about instruments, and he acknowledged that the tradition trumped the scriptures. And I've watched that over and over and over again, as not only our experiences, but our corporate experiences, which are framed and shaped in a culture that no longer exists, which made sense in the culture in which they were framed and shaped, no longer makes sense. And so in a real way, we have got to be, then one other thing before I say that, in a real way, the over and over again in the scriptures, the Apostle Paul encourages Corinthians for one, the church to the Thessalonians for another, to hold on to the traditions he handed down to them, so that there is this set of practices, there is this way of behaving that are rooted in the scriptures, that are the way we practice Christianity, that are handed down. The problem then becomes when the traditions become more important and they keep us from a re-examination of the scriptures in order to contextualize the teaching of scripture in a variety of different cultures. Sometimes the cultures around us get things right. I mean, Me Too didn't start in the church.
Thank you. Anyone else?
We've got to be very intentional about reflecting on that, and to do so together, because we don't all see things the same way. It's helpful to have multiple eyes and multiple voices.
I was going to talk to that too, just to see, like, I as a student, and as a human being, had a lot of questions about. The scriptures, we all have the same scriptures, but we look at it differently. We look at it from different perspectives. And if only the same people are in the room all the time, you're going to come up with the same interpretation. I have different feelings on, hey, what does this verse mean with you'll be saved through childbearing? Like versus someone who never has to bear a child or never, you know, like I have different feelings about watching the narrative of Esther, where she's chilling at home, and all of a sudden she's going to be in the harem of the king. Like I was looking at all sorts of works that just took for granted. This is just something that happened. Oh no! What is it like to be a young woman who's an orphan, who's in a home that's not her own, and is forcibly removed from her home into the home of the king? We need other eyes on the text in order to really grasp the depth of these texts. You can't have that if the same people are in the room all the time. And then you miss out on opportunities to minister to a culture where trafficking is real, where abuse is real, where abuse is happening in our house. It's happening in our houses of worship. You need each other. We need each other for those checks, those balances, and for protection as well.
Sandra, I wanted to say this, back to part of the reason for asking Dr. Kreid about this tradition. In until just recently, all of my experiences have been in the African-American church, and a lot in the African-American Baptist church, because you guys need to understand that when you say African-American church, there are a gazillion different traditions. But my tradition was that if there was a special day that the women were allowed to put on a program, so a lady would be invited to speak that day. They used the word speak just to make sure that they didn't say the word preach.
Like sharing.
And so
sharing.
So she would open the scriptures and she would share. She would share her views. And then it was okay because she was just sharing. But she was not allowed to walk two steps up and stand behind the pulpit and share the very same thing, because if she did that, our tradition said that she was preaching. And even as a youngster, not even being a Christian, as I thought back on that, I began to ask myself the question, what's the difference between the two steps? Okay. It was okay for her to say it on the floor, but it was not okay for her to say it behind there. And so I wondered why. And so, I mean, I'm 68 years old, and I'm still confused. And so, could you address this whole thing of why it seems to be okay for women to speak in many circles, but not preach, but she's opening up the authoritative word and saying the same thing. What's the difference?
No pressure. It's all on you.
I think you meant Glenn, right? Yeah. Well, on my own journey, it was just being very honest, largely it was tradition. As I began, and as I said, I'm so grateful for DTS to give me both the tools and the freedom to shape my own theology in the New Testament department. And as I began to really think differently in some categories, this isn't the only one, I find that my own heart comes along at a different rate than my mind does. A fascinating study that you might consider doing, in New Testament studies, we look at word counts and why Paul uses certain words and doesn't use certain words. And we're always trying to appropriately refute liberalism. You know, Paul couldn't have written this epistle because he uses all these, 47 new words. But what happens when you think about the New Testament from a multicultural, multi-ethnic model? Corinthians was written to Greeks. Romans was written to Italians, right? Several of them were written to Asia Minor, Turkish people. Titus written to Crete. That's an island culture, Mediterranean. And you begin to look at the New Testament from that perspective, and you start cataloging, what do the books have in common? And there you come up with what the early church referred to as the regular fide, the rule of faith, what we do believe is essential. But then you begin to look at where their differences lie, and you begin to see all kinds of freedom. For example, why would he say to the Corinthians, the Greeks, the young widow should stay single, but he says in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy, the young widow should remarry. So you begin to look at the differences, and you begin to see that the Bible actually represents the first and only, I would argue, only truly multicultural, multi-ethnic model that the world has ever seen that's successful. And that would shed a lot of light on some of the gender discussions as well when you look at the differences between why does he say one thing in one epistle but something different in another epistle. What John Stockhouse calls creates differences within Scripture. And it's very fascinating to do that level of study and say the church really is designed to be fluid and to enter into all cultures with core principles about the kingdom. That's why we exist. So the only answer I have is, from everything I've seen, is that it's really tradition. We do camp out on one or two verses, but we at the expense of other verses and other concepts.
I want to bring it back around to who we are and what we do. This Dallas Seminary is not a church, but we minister to a variety of churches and a variety of traditions. And it would be inappropriate for us as an institution to demand the churches function according to some standard that we establish here. And it also would be inappropriate, I think, for us to fail to appreciate the diversity that is in our midst. And that to be able to make a distinction, this is a question I keep getting asked all the time, and it's framed in different ways. To be able to make a distinction between what happens on Sunday morning behind a piece of furniture, which, by the way, in many of your churches doesn't exist anymore, and what happens in a seminary classroom, this is beyond controversy, and this is a demonstrable fact. My colleague is a professor, associate professor, and her classes have in them both men and women who learned from her. She's an equal participant in faculty meetings. Her vote counts as much as mine. And that's what we practice at DTS. And it's somehow finding a way to wrestle with those texts and finding a way to wrestle with the polities that are represented in our midst in a way that respects and honors the teaching gift she has, the authority she has when she walks into the classroom, when she edits a book, that...
When she hands out a grade.
When she hands out a grade. Yeah, and that... That so this has become my fundamental question when this thing gets really nasty. So I ask, so what's really at risk if she stands behind the piece of furniture? And if the piece of furniture is the problem, then remove the piece of furniture. So very similar in the church in which I grew up. It was three steps. Like, that's the difference. It never made any sense to me as a kid, and that's I was a systematician long before I knew what that word means. Inconsistencies bother me, and because we've always done it that way was never good enough. I married a woman in a different family of origin who do things differently, and they're just wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, that goes real well, doesn't it? Yeah. So all of us are equally committed to a high view of Scripture. The differences that happen many times in the conservative church is that sometimes when people disagree with us on interpretation, we claim that they don't hold to inerrancy. And that is a way to shut down civil discourse. We have all come to our place of where we think the Scripture lands. And we're trying to be biblical in our thinking, but we land at different places. So we need to have enough charity to trust that even if we disagree, that we're not going to take the pot shot of you're a liberal, you don't hold to, those are like two really ugly words that'll shut down conversation, is calling somebody a feminist in the church because they're reminding you that Hulda existed or something. And also, if you disagree with them on where the gifts of pastoring are manifesting themselves, that we need to agree to disagree, but not claim you hold a low view of Scripture, you're a liberal, if in fact you don't. So I want to thank our panelists for a great discussion today. You want to take it, Willie?
Thank you, Sandra. Let me conclude with one final piece that is pretty critical to me, and I didn't say it. I remember, Sandra, my wife approaching me about something that she felt that the Lord was calling her to do. And I remember saying to her, as if it was yesterday, well, you need to go back and talk to the Lord again, because what you said, it couldn't be true because of my view of Scripture. And so the Lord said to her, he's not ready to hear you. Instead of badgering him about the issue, she spent 3 years in her prayer closet praying for me that the Lord would soften my heart and open my eyes. And so I want to say to all of you that may be in situations where you feel so strong that there's a calling to do something, whatever that is, and those who are the gatekeepers are saying, you couldn't have heard from God. Instead of badgering them, instead of walking out, instead of being ugly, fall on your knees and ask the Lord to show them what you feel he has shown you. And so then we were able to share that together in such a way to where I'll never forget it. So, sweetie, thank you for your love and for your grace.